Now, shall we turn again to that portion in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and beginning to read once again in verse 10 to verse 20, and taking once again as our point of reference the words of verse 10 for this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and reading from verse 10 to verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This morning in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, I want us to return once more to this subject of endeavouring to adopt a right attitude of heart and mind towards that great enemy of our souls, the devil. And it is the devil, of course, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about as being the great enemy of our souls in this particular part of his epistle to the Ephesians. He is speaking about the Christian warfare and the Christian engaged in that warfare. And the Christian engaged in that warfare, of course, dressed in all the panoply of God and all the armour of God. And dressed in all the armour of God in order that he might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, as he says. It's the battle and the armour and the devil, the enemy, that the Apostle Paul is going to go on to speak about and enlarge on in the course of the verses that follow in the chapter, or the bulk of the verses that follow in the chapter. But first of all, you remember, he seems to point us up to that one great necessary possession of our souls, whether we are thinking in terms of the battle or the armour or the enemy himself. And it's that right attitude of heart and of mind that we are to endeavour to have, and indeed strive to have, as we face the battle dressed in the armour and against the enemy of our soul. The soldierly attitude, you remember, as we said. For as we've said, the Apostle Paul knew that it took more than that armour to make a soldier, more than a uniform, to make a member of the armed forces. And so the first thing that Paul is going to deal with, is the right attitude that we're to have as we approach being dressed in the armour in order to enter into the battle with that old enemy of our souls, the devil. So then, in the very first opening word, in that trumpet blast, as we've called it, the Apostle Paul there is calling us to that right attitude of heart and mind. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He's going to exhort us, put on the whole armour of God. Put it on, he's exhorting us, in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But the very first thing that he does before he comes to mention the armour, or indeed the enemy, the first thing that he does is to point us up to that essential ingredient, that right attitude, that soldierly attitude, to wear the armour and fight the battle. And of course, the right attitude against the enemy with regards to the enemy, whom we are to fight, dressed in the armour that the Lord supplies through his eternal Son, as the hymn writer says. Well then, last week, you remember, we looked at something of our right attitude with regards to that old enemy of our souls, the devil, especially with regards to that danger of underestimating the enemy. That's something that people can do. They can do it in many ways, and when we come to look at the wiles of the devil, of course we'll see how the devil endeavors to engender that underestimating of himself in the hearts and the minds of men and women, even the people of God themselves. But we're never to underestimate the devil. And that's why you get such descriptive language of the devil as you do get in the Word of God. You remember some of those things from last week, where he's called the adversary. That old adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the one who is always active and always accusing the dear church of Christ before the face even of her Savior in heaven above. That's his tenacity and his audacity. And then that language, you remember, where he's called a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And all that violent kind of description that the Word of God gives to the devil, and when the Word of God gives that violent kind of description to the devil, it's to pull us up short, so that we never for 1 minute underestimate the devil, either in our hearts so that we tremble, or either in our minds so that we get a wrong conception of him. But we're never to underestimate him, always to have that right estimate of the devil when we think of him with his strength and his power and indeed his subtlety and so many other things. However, having said that, my friends, although we're never to underestimate the devil in anything, we're never to overestimate the devil. Can you underestimate the devil or overestimate the devil too much or too little? You can do all of these things. But the Word of God presses us up to realize this, my friends, that although in a sense you can never underestimate the devil, you can never write him down too low, as it were, as far as his viciousness and everything else is concerned. You can never underestimate him. Yet on the other hand, my friends, you must not overestimate him. You must not get it out of all proportions. And as we looked then last week at that business of not underestimating the devil on account of that descriptive language that the Word of God gives us concerning him, so this week, with regards to adopting a right attitude of heart and mind towards the enemy of our soul, this business of not overestimating the devil. As I say, you can't underestimate him. That's true. Yet on the other hand, you must not overestimate him, because that's true as well. And you're in as much danger, my friend, as if you fall on one side of that plank as on the other. And so the Word of God, although it sets him forth in all that violent terminology even, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Abaddon, Apollyon, all of those words that are used to describe the devil. On the other hand, my friends, never to overestimate him, or you're cast down in the battle before you even take one step. I suppose we have an example in doubtless you're away ahead and you'll realize we'll come to that example when we, David, goes out to fight Goliath. And David, my friends, has that perfect attitude of heart and mind. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes out to fight against the Lord God of Israel? And never to overestimate to such an extent that we fall in the battle with this old serpent, the devil. Well then, let's just remind ourselves of some basic things, really. First of all, with regards to the beginnings and his first beginnings. And remember that, first of all, that when it comes to this business of the old adversary, the devil, with whom we're to deal in the Christian warfare from day to day, that he had a beginning. The devil, my friends, in other words, is a created being. God didn't create the devil as the devil. He became the devil, the adversary, Abaddon, Apollyon, and all the rest, if you like. But albeit, my friends, that being the case, this devil that we have to fight against in the Christian warfare is one whose creation was at the hands of God and whose existence is in the hands of God even at this point. Our knowledge of the devil in his first beginnings, of course, is very limited, and I'm sure we understand that. But we get enough insight into him to know that he was created, and simply created, with all that angelic host, with all those heavenly bodies that we really don't know very much about. But the Word of God tells us enough to know enough about him in order to get something of a right estimation of him in our hearts and our minds. And Isaiah the prophet gives us some kind of an insight into that devil, how he became the devil indeed. He's speaking about the king of Babylon, of course, in the first instance. But like many parts of the Word of God, Isaiah's word of prophecy goes far beyond the merely earthly things of this world. And he says, "Art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit," says the Lord. But Lucifer was his beginning, son of the morning. And that's how he was among that whole created host in heaven, my friends. But there came that point, don't you see, where Lucifer would exalt himself above the stars of the heaven. Yes, he says, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like God." And immediately when he gets to that position, then God responds, my friends, away there at whatever point of eternity or whatever it was, God responds and says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And remember that although we speak very often about the fall, before there was a fall in the Garden of Eden on this earth, there was a fall in heaven. There was a fall, my friends, among those heavenly beings in heaven itself. And when Lucifer, the son of the morning, fell, he carried away a whole part of that heavenly host with him in that fall. And it was pride that lay behind it. But above all things, my friends, the thing that lay behind it was that devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, it was his refusal to bow himself to the authority of God and the sovereignty of God and the Lord's words that God commanded of him and demanded of him in his very being. Now listen, Jude has a very telling word, tells us about the heavenly host, and he says, here's what happened to those that fell. They kept not their first estates. They kept not their first position. What was that? What had God in his heart and his mind with that created host of heavenly beings? And surely it was this, when Paul gives us a clue writing to the Hebrews, and he says about the angelic host, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And God's intention, my friends, with the heavenly host was with an eye to that great intention that he had in the creation of man as the pinnacle of his creation here in this world, where the angels would be employed as those unfallen angels are yet, as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that would be heirs of salvation. That was their estate, that was their position, that was their calling. And Lucifer, my friends, don't you see, surely we're to understand, turned round, in fact, and he said, "Not so. Not so." And he disdained the idea, don't you see, of him as a heavenly being, being a ministering spirit to that thing, even his unfallen state, that was going to be made a little lower than the angels. And he said, "Not so." And so, my friends, instead of becoming a ministering spirit to mankind, he fell and he became a murderer of mankind. So that when he comes to the Garden of Eden, what you have in the Garden of Eden is a replica in the fall of man from the fall of Lucifer himself. where pride lies at the root of it, where the railing against God's authority and God's prerogative lies at the root of it. And God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And God in his prerogative, my friends, designed that there would be a limitation set on man there in the garden, as he had set a limitation on the devil in heaven himself. But the devil railed against the limitation and said, no, I will be as the Most High, and said to our first parents, you shall be as God. And so he comes, my friends, and whereas God raised up that heavenly host to look to the good of man that he would create, the devil in railing against God, away there somewhere in eternity, my friends, but away there somewhere in eternity, he rails against God, he reverses his calling, and he comes. And of course, man falls at the hands of a fallen angel, at the hands of the devil in the garden. Now, as I say, we're to at least understand something of that, but especially this, that when we're speaking about the devil, we are, after all, speaking about one who had a beginning, and one whose existence, because he's a created being only, is in the hands of God, one that's mighty, but not almighty. One, my friends, that can outstrip us at every wheel and turn, but one, no matter what, is still in the hands of an eternal God. And you see, my friends, we're to have that in our hearts and in our minds at all times, that the great battle that rages in reality is a battle that rages between our eternal God and that one who usurped his authority or endeavored to usurp his authority in the first place. And that's why we're to adopt the attitude of heart and mind that he is in the hands of God, that God will surely take care of him. And in the whole battle, my friends, although we've got an outpost, as it were, in the battle is in the hands of our eternal God against that one that railed against him in the first place. And it's God himself that will deal with the devil and is dealing with the devil in all things. Let me refer you to Mr. Bunyan again. Now, trust me, the time we get to verse 20, we'll not be too tired of Mr. Bunyan. His introductions to things, now, they're masterpieces, of course. You take the Pilgrim's Progress. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I led me down in that place, and I slept, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And he's going through the wilderness of the world, you see. Why? Because he's a pilgrim. Now, when you come to the Holy War, my friends, he's not a pilgrim, of course. He's a soldier in that sense. You remember that the whole allegory has to do with a city, man's soul. Now, in a battle, isn't the first thing that's looked at is the strategic position, if you like, of the city that's going to be under siege? That's what the generals do, first of all. They weigh up whether it's on a hillside or a hilltop or a plain or whatever. So in the very first opening words, virtually, of the Holy War, dear old Mr. Bunyan, first and foremost, tells us about the location, about the strategic position of man's soul, the city of man's soul. And he says, after many things, he says very simply this. He says, it lieth between the two worlds. The two worlds, my friends. And though you see, in this battle, our battle, for our souls. Not just our battle. Because, my friends, the city of man's soul, the redeemed church of Christ, if you like, it lies between two worlds where a battle is fought out that we know little about or nothing about from day to day. And that's why Paul goes on to speak about that host, those powers of darkness and principalities and powers and all the rest. There are battles, my friends, going on in a war that we know very little about. And sometimes, don't you see, what we do very often is we adopt a wrong attitude of heart and mind. Because of our minuteness, we fail to see our strategic position in the battle. You know how it was during the last war there? Maybe you got a couple of men that were tracking Japanese airplanes or something away on a South Sea island. And they got fed up. Here we're here, just a couple of us, nothing seems to happen much. But my friends, the commanders in chief knew that that was a strategic position, and those men were only to be faithful in that strategic position. Because although they only saw a little bit of the war that seemed to be going on around about them or over above them, the commanders in chief, they had the whole thing mapped out. The whole plan of campaign, the invasion, everything mapped out before them. All that those men in their position, strategic position, were to do was to be faithful to the orders that their commanders had given. And you see, when we get downcast, and don't tell me that you don't get downcast in the Christian life. I don't know any Christian that doesn't. But very often, my friends, what makes us downcast is because when we only see the battle as something that goes on here in Telford Road or in our own homes or in Inverness or in Scotland or in the world. And it's when we fail to realize that the battle, in fact, is between our God in heaven above and all the host of hell arrayed against. And we're very strategic in the battle. Very strategic. This city of man's soul set between the two worlds is in a very strategic position. And what our God, as the one who commands the whole operation, calls us to do in the battle is to be faithful to the orders as he has given those orders on to us. Doesn't matter how mundane they might appear at times, if we are persuaded that they are the Lord's orders come down from headquarters, if you like, in this communique of the Word of God, if we're persuaded about that, my friends, then you see, we're getting a right attitude of heart and mind in the battle. Here's our calling, but the battle is the Lord's. And even to this, that devil can't even move except the Lord grant permission. Explain that. I can't explain that. I can't explain that. But suffice it that the orders tell me that, my friends. And so you see, when you look at all that the devil is, all those descriptions and everything else, the prince of this world, as he's called by one of the apostles, the God of this world, as the Apostle Paul calls him. The one who dictates men's courses very often, because we walk, you remember, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. Dear old Peter knew all about the devil, did he not? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But because he failed to take him into account, then he made that terrible experience in his life, but my friends, he didn't forget it. It's a point. You remember how he detected aright that troubling within the church there in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles when he confronted Ananias and Sapphira, and he went away beyond the flesh and blood behavior of Ananias and Sapphira, and he said, look, why has Satan put it in thine heart to sin against the Holy Ghost? And he never underestimates for one second, my friends, the activity of the devil. And we're never to underestimate the activity of the devil. But we're never to overestimate. Because we're to remember that he too is in the hands of an eternal God. And that, as old Martin Luther says, his doom is writ. You remember the conclusion of those words in the prophecy of Isaiah? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So it shall be, my friends, and in a sense, so it is even now. Now let me remind you something then. His beginnings, his present position. I want this to be very, very clear in this. The Bible speaks about Satan being bound, about the binding of Satan. And it's something that we should be very clear about in our hearts and our souls, so that not only do we get a right estimation of the devil himself, and so a right attitude of heart and mind to the devil, but a right estimation of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done in the salvation of our souls. Now, the classic passage is in the book of the Revelation in chapter 20. Maybe you'd like to turn to that. We'll simply move through the verses. And that's the thing that's speaking about the binding of Satan, or what is normally referred to as the binding of Satan, in the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20. Now, there are three sections. Now, first of all, verses 1 to 3, John describes an angel coming down from heaven and binding the devil with a chain for 1,000 years, he says. And after this 1,000 years, he says, then Satan is loosed again for a little season. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. The angel comes down, binds the devil for 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, that devil is loosed again for a little season. The next thing you get is a description of some people during that 1,000 years in verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then finally, my friends, you get that whole summing up of that position where the devil is then taken care of in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the angel comes from heaven, binds the devil for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years we have a description of in those people sitting on thrones and so forth. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, just towards the end, the devil loosed for a little season, and then eventually cast in to the bottomless pit. Now, what does it all mean? The first thing to remember is this, that the book of the Revelation was written for the suffering church of Christ. It was written for the church under Nero and all his hosts. And the one great thing that it was to do, my friends, it was to serve for them as a great piece of armor, if you like, for their hearts and their minds, for that day in which they lived. There are some people who say that what's referred to here is what's called that millennial 1,000 years reign of Christ on the earth. When Jesus returns again, then the devil is bound for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, a Jewish kingdom is set up in the earth. The church is away altogether at this time. A Jewish kingdom is set up in the earth, and Christ literally reigns over that Jewish kingdom for 1,000 literal 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, then, only then, is Satan finally cast into the bottomless pit. Now, so the view. Now, let me say this, and I want us to be clear on it. This view came into the thinking of the church at Christ at two other watersheds in people's thinking in the history of man, at the last century. And the two great watersheds were this: on the one hand, evolutionism; on the other hand, German biblical criticism. Now bear that in mind, that alongside of those two thinkings in men with regards to the things of God came this view that's called dispensationalism, this literal 1,000 years. Don't overlook that fact. Let me say this also. It doesn't mean, my friends, that everybody that would hold that view of Revelation 20 is in some way a bad man or a bad woman or anything else. You see, if there's one thing we need to strive for, and that's not to get personalities and principles all mixed up together. If we don't understand that principle of what Paul's saying, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, my friends, but against the devil. And always hold it in your heart and mind to be able to hammer a view that deviates from the word of God without causing one wound on the person unless they take it personally and to themselves. You get a lovely example of that. Robert Murray McChain, when he hears of the death of Edward Irving. Now, Edward Irving was a saint of God that started off with such a work for God. And then he got all caught up with all kinds of errors in his life. And of course, like all flesh, he eventually died. And Murray McChain has a diary, of course. And on the day of Edward Irving's death, he makes this entry in his diary. He says, "Heard of Edward Irving's death, I look back upon him with awe, as on the saints and martyrs of old, a holy man, in spite of all his delusions and error. He is now with his God and Saviour, whom he wronged so much, yet I am persuaded, loved so sincerely." A man can be right in his heart and wrong in his head with regards to the things of God. We always have to be careful, my friends, that we get our judgments right. And you, I hear any of you getting all mixed up with personalities and not with principles in the Word of God, my friends, then be sure that by the grace of God we'll have the hour of God upon us. So there are those people that say then that Satan isn't bound, that you await the binding of Satan, that Satan will only be bound for 1,000 literal years, only when Christ returns again at the end of this present world. Well, is that a valid view of the binding of Satan? Well, we say it isn't, not by any means whatsoever. Now, have a look just at some of these things. What you have there in those first three verses is a scene in heaven above. You see that the people there, my friends, are in the middle verses rather, the people there are people who are sitting on thrones. When the Word of God speaks about people sitting on thrones, that is always heavenly. We sit in thrones in heaven above. You'll see that what John sees there are the souls of men. They are the souls of them who have died already, who have been beheaded. And he says they are the souls of them who have taken part in the first resurrection. What does it mean that there are one resurrections and two resurrections? You remember these things perhaps from the Word of God. The Word of God talks about us being born once and dying twice, or being born twice and dying only once. The first resurrection these people in heaven knew were the resurrection when they were quickened by the Spirit of God and brought from death unto life, when they became the Lord's people, when they became Christians, my friend. And they are in heaven now. They're dead. Their bodies are dead. They've been beheaded for the testimony of Christ. They are in heaven. Their souls are in heaven on the throne of the eternal God because they have taken part in the first resurrection. Because they have taken part in the first resurrection, my friends, then when the second resurrection comes, then they'll never take part in the second death. They'll never be cast into hell in the pit with the devil and with his host. Those, my friends, that have never been resurrected by the Spirit of God, born again, made Christians. My friends, when they are raised up in the resurrection at the end, then they take part in a second death. And they are cast into the bottomless pit with the devil and with all his angels. And that's what the Word of God sets before us time and time and time again. And that 1,000 years got nothing to do with a literal time span anyway. And that 1,000 years, my friends, began at the age of the gospel when men began to be resurrected by the grace of God, by the gospel working in their hearts when heaven was opened to them, where they can reign with Christ until he comes again. And when that gospel age begins to run its course, of course the devil will be loosed for a little season, such as we've hardly seen up to this point. But at the end of that little season, and it's a little season, then the Lord shall cast them down, as prophesied there in Isaiah, into the pit, and all those that are the devil's with him. You see, one great qualifying word in all of that statement, and if you miss out this word, then you miss out everything that the Apostle John, that the Word of God is saying, my friends. And that's the intention of God in the binding of the devil. And he says the angel came down, and with a chain he bound him, he says, that he should go forth to deceive the nations no more. And that's the determinative thing. That when you think of the devil bound, then you're to think in terms of the devil bound as not being able to deceive the nations any longer. You remember that's what Lucifer wanted to do. He wanted to weaken the nations. He wanted to attack mankind. And my friends, something we have, you see, we've got this awful, awful ability to read everything as in our own day, within our own limited sphere. And remember that before Christ came into this world of ours, that the whole of this world lay in absolute ignorance and darkness under the deceit of the old serpent, the devil. You remember there was only one spark of light, and that was in that weeest nation of all the nations of the earth, the nation of Israel. Remember that when Abraham was called, he was called out of the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, heathen, idol worshipper with all mankind at that time, as it was held in the absolute deceit of the devil. And the promise held out was that when Christ would come in the gospel, then he would bind the devil to that extent that the devil would go forth to deceive the nations no more. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, then God, in binding the devil by the death of Christ on the cross, was taking away the deceit of the devil from the face of this world, so that the gospel light went forth into all the corners of the earth. The first pagan city that Paul ever visited on his first missionary journey was Lystra. And doesn't he tell him that God in times past, he said, permitted you to walk in your ways, but now you see. And now the gospel has come. And my friends, the gospel light has gone out into all the world. You see, again, in our limited sphere, when we were running about in Scotland and Ireland too in loincloths, there was a church in Africa, my friends, such as we've hardly seen in our day. And the great saints and the fathers, my friends, that knew the word and declared it when we were in pagan blackness and under the deceit of the devil, until God then said, now go there and take away the deceit of the devil, because the devil is bound. Understand scriptures like this. When our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching on one occasion, and Philip and another disciple come to him and they say, Lord, there are a couple of men from Greece here that want to see you. Greeks. Remember what they said to those two disciples, sirs, they say. We would see Jesus. Imagine Greeks saying that. And on that word, my friends, our Savior turns round and he says, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, signifying what death he should die, I shall draw all men unto me. Does that mean every man? What does it mean every man? But it means all men. Out of all the nations. You remember another scripture. Remember when Christ sent forth at the beginning, not his 12 disciples, but 70 disciples. The Jews always looked on the world as being composed of 70 nations. That's why they offered 70 bullocks at their feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. To the Jews, there were 70 nations on the face of this earth. So when Christ, you see, picturing forth the coming days of his gospel, he sent out 70 disciples. And the 70 returns, it says, and they tell of the things that they saw, about devils being cast out. And yes, says Christ, didn't I see Satan as lightning fall from heaven? See, my friends, Christ on the cross bound the devil so that he would deceive the world, the nations, no more. And that's why we object from the grounds of our being, my friends, to any notion that says that we wait for a binding of Satan for a mere 1,000 years, literal, with one wee nation on the face of this earth. My friends, if Satan wasn't bound, we wouldn't be here this day. Not you, nor I, nor any of the Lord's people. Because you remember we were in the strong man's house when the Lord tells that great gospel parable. And how shall his goods be released out of the strong man's house except a stronger than the strong should come and bind him? Christ has bound him, my friends. Bound him. That's why you've got salvation in your heart. That's why we've got a gospel to proclaim. That's why the church of Christ will be gathered in from every tongue and kindred and nation and clime from the uttermost parts of the earth, because the uttermost parts of the earth have seen the gospel. And Christ has bound the devil so that they could see the gospel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, my friend. We're not going to bow to anything that looks to something that's yet to be when Christ our Savior has already done. Comes the little season. All right, comes the little season. Pray God we be found faithful in it and with a right attitude of heart and mind in it, even when the devil is unleashed, if we're still in this world at that time. But it is a little season, and at the end of it, finally into the bottomless pit goes the devil and all his host. And so, my friends, we're to have that about us and all that we do. And can I just finish with the one great, what you might call, visual example of that truth that we're to have to our souls. And you remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of ours, he came into this world of ours to do for us all that we could never do for our souls. You remember when he was baptized in the River Jordan of John, and John questioned him, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You remember what our Lord says? He says, suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ has come to do for us everything that we were never able to do for ourselves. Everything. And so the hymn writer says, you remember, for me he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. And then he says this. He says, for me the fierce temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew. What was the first thing that our Lord did as he had come forth for his ministry and was baptized? He entered into conflict with the old serpent, the devil. Those temptations you know, my friends. But never forget the purpose of the temptations. The purpose of the temptations were not only to show us that Christ could overcome the devil for us, but that Christ had overcome the devil for us. Christ takes on his substitutionary role for us as surely in the wilderness as on the cross at Calvary. Because as man had fallen to the devil's temptations in the first place, so Christ in the first place comes to make substitutionary atonement for that fall by overcoming the devil for us in the wilderness. And into that theater of operation, my friends, the Lord comes. The devil loves replicas. Remember we mentioned replica early on? So he creates virtually a replica situation in the wilderness. You remember even that food element there, the fruit of the tree. And he turns to the Lord and he says, you're hungry, command that these stones be made bread. You remember he attacks the Lord's goodness. Has the Lord said that you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? So he does exactly the same in the wilderness with the Lord. If you're the Son of God, he says. And then you remember that great temptation to be as God. And isn't that just what he's saying to the Lord in the wilderness? If you're the Son of God, he says, show it, display it. Command that these stones be made bread. Replica. And when the Savior enters into that conflict, my friends, he comes to overcome temptation for those who were overcome by temptation. Mankind. Fallen mankind right at the beginning of time and right on the face of this earth of ours. And remember that we can apply to Christ in our battles, in our temptations with the devil. And says Paul, you have a great high priest that's able to enter into that temptation because he himself was tempted. And remember that side of it. But remember all things, my friends, that he has come to bear temptation, but to overcome temptation for us. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And as soon as he declares his calling and the Father declares his pleasure in him, then says the Word of God, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted. And there he overcame temptation for us. You see, when the devil comes tempting us even, my friends, we can say, look, Christ overcame you in temptation for me. And in Christ I stand. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from me. And God give us grace, my friends, to have that right arm of balance in all our thinking in the battle with the old enemy. Neither to underestimate his power or his malice or his viciousness nor anything. But don't overestimate him. Not by any theological view that looks for Christ to do something that he hasn't already done. Not by any trembling in your heart to think that he can't do all things for us. But by realizing indeed that he has already crushed the serpent's head. And he has overcome in all things for us and for his glory.